Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, one of the first and most famous heretics that the early church ever rejected was a guy named Marcion of Sinope. You probably didn't get up any time this week thinking about a guy named Marcion of Sinope, but his false teachings came upon us in the 2nd century AD and lasted till about the 4th century, when around that time the Gnostic movement began to adopt the false teachings of Marcion of Sinope. Marcion rejected the Old Testament. That was his heresy. He said that any reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament amounted to a Jewish corruption of the Christian faith. Marcion went on to reject three of the four Gospels. He only accepted Luke's Gospel. He accepted Paul's writings, as you might guess, minus any reference to the Old Testament. He referred to the God of the Old Testament as an evil creator God that Jesus came to destroy. And that's only part of Marcion's heresy. And so you can understand why early church fathers like Tertullian and Irenaeus and others rejected his teachings. And thankfully so. Marcion died around 160 AD, but the damage that he did, I believe, still lingers today. And it lingers in this sense. I find a lot of New Testament Bible-believing Christians sort of confused about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sort of confused about the relationship between being a New Testament believer in Christ and whatever that is in the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the law of God. And that confusion sort of lingers today. One of the things we need to understand before we really get into this study of the Ten Commandments in the series, Whatever Happened to the Ten Commandments, before we get into Commandment 1 and Commandment 2 and all, we need to understand our relationship to God's law as it was stated in the Old Testament. We need to understand our relationship to it as New Testament believers. And this is not an easy thing for us to grapple this morning, but one thing we need to understand is that the entire Bible, and this is what Marcion missed, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one continuous story. It's the story of God's plan of redemption. And all 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the 39 books in the Old Testament, the 27 books in the New Testament, they fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. Written by 40-some authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over about 1600 years, God superintended the writing of His Word, and it really does fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. But we need to understand our relationship as New Testament believers to this thing called the law of God in the Old Testament. I could never quite understand where Marcion came up with his view, but I can certainly understand how maybe some of us are still a bit confused about the relationship. Because when I go into the New Testament, I read verses of Scripture like this, and it adds to a little bit of confusion. For example, John chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "You are not under law, but you are under grace." How many of you have heard that one before? You're not under law, but you're under grace. How about these words from the Apostle Paul found in his letter to the Galatians? He says, "Now before faith came," Galatians 3 and verse 23, "before faith came, we were held captive under the law and imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or a schoolmaster," a term meant to describe the law. Now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under that. And then a little bit later in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law of God." Now that kind of adds to the confusion a little bit. And for some Bible-believing New Testament Christians, we sort of distance ourselves. We give the Old Testament a Heisman, as it were, because, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. And some Christians have taken that phrase, not under law, and they've used it as permission to live and let live, to become a law unto themselves. And Paul argues against this in his letter to the Galatians, or rather his letter to the Romans, and he says that such people who have that view of the law are lawless, and they become abusers of God's grace. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if we're a little conflicted in our understanding of our relationship to the law of God in the Old Testament as New Testament believers, it shouldn't surprise us that our culture has all but rejected God's law. Example being, we're pulling down the Ten Commandments from our classrooms and from our courtrooms, and we've been doing it for decades. But why should we expect the culture to belly up to God's law when God's people have kind of said, hey, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. So live and let live. And, you know, just throw yourself upon the grace of God. No, Paul would say you're an abuser of God's grace. And we need to understand our relationship between ourselves and the law of God. Well, how do we do that? I think it's important for us. And I'm not the only one who suggests this. There are many scholars who view the law this way and build a framework for what we call the law of God in the Old Testament in these terms. But there are three aspects of the law that we need to understand as it was given to Moses and the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And anytime you come across the phrase, the law of God in the Old or New Testament, you need to have this framework in your mind. It involves the civil aspect of the law, the ceremonial aspect, and then what we call the moral aspect of God's law. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. When God gave the law to Moses, when Moses went up the mountain, came down the mountain from Sinai with the law of God, that was not only the Ten Commandments, but there was a much larger expression of the law of God. And part of that was what we would call the civil law of God. You see, Israel was a theocracy in the Old Testament. Israel was a theocracy, which meant she was governed by God, who was her king, and governed by God's laws. And one of the reasons we might say that we are not under, as New Testament believers, we are not under the civil aspect of the law is because the church is not a state. In a New Testament sense, we are not building a theocracy. Oh, we have a king. His name is Jesus, but his kingdom is spiritual. It is not the state. And so in a very real sense, we can say that we are, in a New Testament sense, not under the law. We are not under the civil law that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, are there principles from the civil law in the Old Testament that can help in the governing of nations today? Sure there are. Are there some civil laws in the Old Testament that seem strange to us today? Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? Okay, there's some really weird laws in there. But they made perfect sense to the people back in their culture when God gave them their theocratic civil law by which they were governed at their time. And just like we have laws on our books that were written, oh, centuries ago that maybe don't make sense in this city or that city throughout the U.S. of A., there are some laws, some civil laws in the Old Testament that make us scratch our head a little bit as New Testament believers. But we need to understand that aspect, that part of the framework of the law. And when the Bible says in the New Testament we are not under law, one of the things it means is we're not under the civil law because the church is not a state. That's simple enough. But then there's another aspect of this framework. We call it the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law of God involves all of the worship practices, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the festivals that Israel practiced as a nation. You read the Old Testament and you learn about the sacrificing of animals and the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so forth. We learn from a New Testament perspective that all of this prefigured the coming of Messiah. All of this pointed to Jesus Christ. So much so that John the Baptist, when Jesus appeared along the Jordan River, John looked up and he said to the crowd around him and pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now that was Old Testament language bridged into the New Testament. And everybody under the hearing of John the Baptist downloaded everything they understood from the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and the festivals and the shedding of blood for the atonement of sins that happened repeatedly in the Old Testament. All of that was to get us ready for, listen to this, the once and for all sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. John recognized it before everybody else did, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no need anymore for the annual sacrifices of bulls and goats and perfect little lambs, because Jesus was the perfect little Lamb of God sent to atone for our sins through his shed blood. Philip Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College, and he's the author of a book on the Ten Commandments called Written in Stone, he says it this way: now that Christ has offered himself as the once and for all atonement for sin, no further sacrifice is needed. To continue to follow the old ceremonies would be to deny the sufficiency of his work on the cross. And he is spot on. And this is why in a Protestant church, when you see a cross, it's empty. Because Christ, the once and for all sacrifice, finished the work. The Catholic view is different. You walk into a Catholic church and you see Jesus still on the crucifix. And they have a different view of the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it is finished. And he came down upon that cross, went into the grave, and rose triumphantly from the grave. Okay? So we are not under the law in the sense that we're not under the civil law. We're not a theocracy. The church is not a state. The ceremonial law that you read about in the Old Testament, it's not necessary anymore, because the once-for-all sacrifice took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that brings us to the third aspect of the law, this third part of the framework, and we refer to this as the moral law. This is where we come to the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, which is a reflection of God's eternal character. And because God's moral character is what it is in the Ten Commandments, his moral character, listen to this, is as eternal as he is, okay? When we talk about moral absolutes, and there's a lot of debate in our culture about moral absolutes, we're talking about something that is true of all times, for all people, in all places, okay? And that reflection of the moral character of God, which is as eternal as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that moral character is reflected and codified in this thing we call and know of as the Ten Commandments. And for that reason, it shouldn't surprise us that as we go into the New Testament, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated and applied to our lives and even ratcheted up a bit for New Testament believers. The only one that is not repeated and applied to us is the fourth commandment, regarding the Sabbath, and we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later in the series as to why it's not repeated and reapplied to us. But here's a little hint: Jesus is our Sabbath rest, okay? We rest from our works because the work was completed on the cross by Jesus, and we're saved by grace and through faith, not of works, lest any man should. But he is our Sabbath rest. We'll talk more about that in the future. But it's important for us to have that framework in mind, the civil aspect of God's law, the ceremonial aspect of God's law, the moral aspect of God's law. And this series is about that third aspect, that third framework, known as the Ten Commandments. And we're asking the question, whatever happened to the Ten Commandments? Now, with all of that in mind, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 5 and to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to keep that framework in mind as you hear the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, we'll go through verse 20. Jesus said these words in his Sermon on the Mount: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," some of the old translations say not a jot, not a tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I like that verse right there because I'm teaching about the Ten Commandments. And I want to be great in the kingdom of God, right? But I have to do them and teach them, Jesus says. All right, little joke on the pastor here this morning, right? Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years ago. Now, shortly after Jesus began his ministry, questions began to arise about how he viewed the law of God. Some people said he's come to destroy it. And you know the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they were the best rule keepers in the first century. They were all about the law, not just the law that God gave to Moses and the Ten Commandments and the expansion of that through the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law. But the scribes and the Pharisees added laws upon laws upon laws. They were all about law keeping. And they thought Jesus had come to tear all that down, to destroy the superstructure of their religion. Now, it didn't help when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. And the scribes and the Pharisees got all frothed up about it. And that didn't intimidate Jesus at all. He just used the opportunity to declare himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, remember, he does a little something different with the Sabbath law and the fourth commandment. We'll talk more about that in the future. But there were those who believed that he came to destroy the law. Now, when Jesus says, you know, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, what law is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Jewish library that we have in the Old Testament, which starts with the first five books of the Bible. This is known as the Pentateuch, the law books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, the first five books of the Bible. But the phrase he uses in verse 17, law or the prophets, is kind of a technical term you find in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament that encompasses the entirety of the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And Jesus addresses his critics straight on here, and he says, do not think that I've come to abolish this, the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, in what way did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, we already talked a little bit about how he fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no need for all of the blood of bulls and goats and all the bloodiness of the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is clear in the Old Testament because atonement only came through the shedding of a substitute, the animal. But Jesus was the once-for-all Lamb of God and was our substitute. So he fulfills all of the ceremonial aspects of the law. But he also fulfilled the moral aspects of the law. There's nobody but Jesus who perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. Anybody here want to say, yeah, I've done really well on all 10 of them since my childhood? Any rich young rulers in the room? Remember the rich young ruler who met Jesus and boasted of how he had kept all of the commandments from his youth? Nobody can boast of that. Only Jesus has done that. And it's another reason why he's uniquely qualified to pay the penalty for our sins, because he is the perfect and blameless Son of God. He's the Lamb without defect. And so he says, I've not come to abolish this, but you need to understand a transition is taking place here. I've come to fulfill the law of God. It's interesting that Jesus referred here to the smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet. Did you see that in verse 18? He says, for truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle will pass away. If you know anything about the Hebrew language, the jot and the tittle were the smallest marking. It's kind of like dotting your I or crossing your T. In the Hebrew language, you know, a variation from one letter to the next can be just a small little marking. And Jesus takes it down to the smallest of marks. He says, not even a jot or a tittle will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. He also ties one's rank, listen to this, his rank in the kingdom of God to the keeping of the commandments. Did you see that in verse 19? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And doing always comes before teaching. You know that, don't you? And then finally, he raises the bar on righteousness by saying that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And everybody's jaw had to drop at that point because everybody knew that the best rule keepers, the best law keepers at that time were the scribes and the Pharisees. They meticulously kept the law. And Jesus says, no, you got to do better than them. You got to do better than them. And you wonder to yourself, well, how can that be? Why must our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, because the New Testament tells us that the law is weak. There are some things that the perfect law of God cannot do. For example, Romans and even the book of Acts tells us that the law cannot justify us from sin. It was never intended to do that, and it cannot do that. Hebrews tells us that the law cannot make us perfect. tell me one law that you know, whether God's law or man's law, that can change your behavior in a way that you become perfect. No law can do that. The law also, according to Galatians chapter 3, cannot give us life. In fact, in a New Testament sense, the Apostle Paul often refers to the Mosaic law as a ministry of death. Why? Because the law tells us how much we've fallen short, all right? And so we need something more than just trying to keep the law. You see, a relationship with God and getting right with Him was never about climbing this ladder of 10 steps known as the Ten Commandments and doing your best to try to appease a holy God. The Ten Commandments were a reflection of His standard, of His holy character. And if nothing else, it tells us how far we've missed the mark. You see, God took centuries to teach us a great spiritual lesson about the world's need for a Savior so that when His Son Jesus arrived in Bethlehem and He lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and died a substitutionary death, those who had ears to hear would say, I get it now. I get it now. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But not everybody had ears to hear back then or now. And some people were threatened by His words and deeds, and those people eventually nailed Him to the cross. But Jesus wants them and us to see how He fulfilled all of their messianic and eschatological dreams and expectations. And Jesus, as He raises the bar on righteousness, He applies the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount in a different way. He doesn't just apply it to our actions. He also applies it to the affections of the heart. Go back to Matthew 5, and I want to show you what I'm talking about here. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. Throughout the rest of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lands upon some of the commandments. And He says things like this: you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought I was doing pretty good with the seventh commandment. I've never committed adultery. I've never cheated on my wife or cheated on my husband. I'm feeling pretty good about myself, sort of like the rich young ruler. I've kept the commandment from my youth on up. But Jesus raises the bar on righteousness and He says, no, these commandments are not just about your actions. They're about the affections of the heart. And if you've lusted after another woman, guys, you've broken the commandment. You see, the commandments talk about the most egregious sin, we might say, in a category of sins. And you have to be careful that you don't say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, have you ever had anger in your heart toward another person? Okay? And He begins to add all of the lesser sins beneath the most egregious one in that particular category. And when he starts adding in the affections of the heart, I mean, this is when the Ten Commandments are like a lethal blow to us. And not one of us can ever say, we've done very well on the commandments, if you're going to look into the dark recesses of my heart, whether it's adultery or murder or stealing or coveting or whatever it might be. To this point, Philip Ryken says the Ten Commandments are spiritual. They're spiritual and they require inward as well as outward obedience. He says, since the law is spiritual, we must apply the Ten Commandments to our inward affections as well as to our outward actions. Are you still with me? Are you saying amen or maybe oh me, oh my, I'm in trouble here if we start applying it the way Jesus applied it. So all of that brings me to what I call the purpose of God's law and order. And this is what I want to leave you with today, the purpose of God's law and order. There's a fourfold purpose here. And the first is this. The Ten Commandments first show us how to live for God's glory. There's a glory in the law of God. And Paul talks about this in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he refers to the law of Moses and the law of God as a ministry of death. Because again, when you feel the application of these laws, not just in your actions, but also in the affections of your heart, not just your beliefs, but also or not just your behavior, but also the deep recesses of your heart, and you feel the lethal blow of the law of God, yeah, it becomes a ministry of death, of condemnation. Nobody can rise to the level of perfection and moral character that is reflected in these commands. And when you add in the fact that the New Testament says if you fail in one of the commands, you failed in all of them. It's a pass-fail test. Yeah, it's kind of a ministry of death. And Paul says, but even in the ministry of death, there was a glory to that. But that glory faded to give way to the ministry of the Spirit, which has more glory. Let me explain from a story in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? The Bible says his face shone with a bright countenance and glory. So much so that the people of Israel couldn't gaze upon his face. I mean, they had to put on some Ray-Bans, some sunglasses. Actually, what Moses did was put a veil over his face because the glory of God that came upon him, just interacting with the law of God, carrying the tablets down, his face shone with the glory no human being had ever seen before. And he had to veil that glory. But the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that in time, that glory faded and Moses was able to take off the veil. And it was a picture of how even the glory of God and the law of God would fade as we move into the New Testament and the work of Jesus Christ, and it would give way to the greater glory of the ministry of the Spirit. I kind of think of the glory of the law of God as sort of like a high school athlete that had some glory days. And if you ask him about his glory days, he'll tell a story or two about the time that he was the star athlete on the basketball court or the football field or softball field or lacrosse or whatever it was. He has some glory stories to tell, but time has faded some of that glory, all right? And, you know, you don't want to talk about the old glory days too long with a high school athlete. It's just kind of corny to do so. Likewise, having a relationship with God is not all about keeping the law of God. We have a responsibility, and we'll talk more about that. And there's great glory in the law of God. Let's never miss that. Tremendous glory in this thing called the Ten Commandments and how it reflects the perfect and holy character of a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it shows us, even as New Testament believers, how to live, how to order our lives and even our society for the glory of God. That's the first purpose. Second purpose is this. And that is to bring order to society and culture. To bring order to society and culture. Some people have described the American experiment as genius. And part of the American experiment that is genius is that our Constitution is based upon the rule of law. You've heard that phrase before, the rule of law. The idea that you and I are accountable to the laws of our land, and even our lawmakers are accountable to the laws of our land. If we lose the rule of law in the United States of America, we've lost something very precious. It protects our liberties. It protects against tyranny, because yes, even our elected officials are held accountable by the rule of law. But here's a good question. Upon what did we get, or on what basis did we get our rule of law? If you look into our Constitution and the laws of our land, what governs the rule of law and influences the rule of law more than anything else? Well, if you go back to our founding days, the founders were mostly influenced by the Judeo-Christian ethic. And the rule of law is influenced heavily by God's law, by these Ten Commandments. And if you have any doubts about that, just take a little trip down to the Supreme Court here in Washington, D.C., and look for our friend Moses. He's not the only lawgiver that influenced the rule of law in the United States of America, but he's the predominant one. That's why we say this country was founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, can the posting of the Ten Commandments rule and order our society? Well, in some sense, it can. But the law is weak, and the Ten Commandments can never transform or change the human heart that is corrupted by sin. Only the power of Jesus Christ and the risen Savior can transform a life that way. But there is something pretty powerful about the posting of the commandments in our classrooms, in our courtrooms, as an acknowledgement that the rule of law was founded in a Judeo-Christian ethic. You begin tearing that down from our classrooms and from our courtrooms, and what are you left with? Well, first of all, you put at risk the rule of law in our society. And some people say that that rule of law will be replaced by secularism. And that's what our founding fathers envisioned anyway, was a secular government where God is nowhere part of the public square. I beg to differ with that. And I also beg to differ that what would replace the rule of law being a Judeo-Christian law would be secularism. I think what would replace it in time is Sharia law. You say, come on, Pastor, what are you talking about? Now, just take a look at what's happening in Europe today. It's exactly what's happening. Because their system of justice was built upon this Judeo-Christian rule of law then as well. But for decades now, the cathedrals have been empty in Europe. And yes, secularism has crept in. But now the new rule of law that is coming into Europe is Islamic. It's Sharia law. So friends, this is why I fight for the vision that our founders had, that the rule of law in the United States of America, which would order our society and our culture in some way, is decidedly Judeo-Christian. And these Ten Commandments, which reflect the character, the eternal character of God, are vital and necessary to the ongoing health and existence of our society and our nation and our culture. So the purpose of God's law is to show us how to live for God's glory. It's to bring order and society to culture. Thirdly, it's to point sinners to God's grace. Martin Luther said it this way, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt for God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. This is why the Apostle Paul referred to the moral law of God as a ministry of death, because he realized he could never keep this. He could never keep it for one day, let alone from his youth all the way up. And the law condemned him in some way. It showed every sinner like you and me how much we need the grace of God. And if you get nothing else this morning, get this. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, was a guardian. It was a schoolmaster. And this is a term that Paul uses in his letter to the Galatians. And it was a schoolmaster to train us to understand our need for the grace of God when the time came. We no longer need the guardian. We've matured in Christ. We no longer need the schoolmaster. We know the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you have any doubts about that, just try to pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps this week and keep every one of the Ten Commandments in your actions and in the deep, deep affections of your heart. And you'll fail every time. You'll fail every time. It points sinners to the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, the letter of the law, but the Spirit gives life. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do. And then finally, the Ten Commandments are a way for us to demonstrate our love for God by our obedience to them. Okay? Let's be real careful here. Our obedience to the Ten Commandments are not a means by which we are made right with God, but they are a means by which those who are right by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having received His grace through the finished work of Christ on the cross, that those who are right with God demonstrate their love for Him. Here's how Jesus said it to His disciples on the night before He was crucified. John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love Me, Jesus says, you'll keep My commandments." Couldn't say it any more simpler than that. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Don't go around boasting, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then go out and break His commandments in your actions or even the affections of your heart. Oh, we'll break the commandments. We're not perfect. But the one who really loves Jesus will fall down on his knees before Him. And in a spirit of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll be brokenhearted because we broke the heart of our God who wants more of us and envisions so much more of us and from us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John the Apostle was there in the room, in the upper room, and he kind of picks up on that idea and he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then he adds this, "And His commandments are not burdensome." I love that part. There's nothing burdensome about a New Testament believer saying, "You know, I'm going to order my life, my actions, the affections of my heart around these 10 reflections of the perfect character of the God who saved me." There's nothing burdensome about that, any more than it's burdensome when my wife says, "Hey, honey, take out the trash." I take out the trash because it's not a burden. I do it because I love her, and I want to please my wife. And so the Ten Commandments of God, even though they bring us to the cross, it's a ministry of death that way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But they're not burdensome for the believer who's been a recipient of God's grace and who now, in response to that, just wants to live in step and in stride with God's vision for his life. This is the love of God. This is how you demonstrate your love for God. Jesus said elsewhere in John 14, and verse 23, "He it is who loves Me is the one who keeps My commandments. And he who loves Me and keeps His commandments," He says, "the Father and I will come and have fellowship with you." Okay? Do you know what breaks our fellowship with the Father? I'm not talking about the relationship. Once saved, always saved. I'm talking about the fellowship, that intimacy we enjoy with the Savior and with our Heavenly. You know what breaks that? It's disobedience. And so Jesus is all about obedience. Not as a means to attain a right relationship, but a means to just enjoying rich, intimate fellowship with Him. If you love Me, you'll do what I say, because I have your best interests at heart. And if we understand the Ten Commandments that way, if we understand our relationship in the civil, moral, and ceremonial aspects of the law. We keep that framework in mind. Now I think we're ready to go into each of the Ten Commandments over the next 10 weeks and talk in detail about them. They're not as simple as they appear, and yet they are very simple and straightforward. I'll just leave you with this question. Whatever happened to the Ten Commandments in your life, in your actions, and in the affections of your heart? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for some study time this week and helping me to clarify this even in my own mind. If there's anything that I've left unclear this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the cleanup work as we leave this place. He's our real teacher so that we can understand spiritual things. But Lord, I thank you for the perfect, perfect law of God, this reflection of your perfect and holy character. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I pray, Father, that not only in our actions, but in the deep, deep affections of our heart, that we would be people whose lives and whose relationship with you is ordered by this. Father, we love the grace of God. And were it not for your grace, your amazing grace, we would not even be here today. We thank you for our Savior, who perfectly fulfilled the law, even kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. And for the law who came from Moses to help diagnose our relationship with you and our spiritual condition, but grace and truth who came through Jesus Christ. Father, the complete package and how you taught us this and brought it into our life. But Father, help us to walk by grace. Maybe there are some here today who feel very convicted that they've not lived up to the Ten Commandments. Maybe there's one in particular that they feel particularly convicted about. There's now therefore no condemnation, you tell us, Father, to those who are in Christ Jesus. We come to you by grace and through faith. We walk by grace and through faith. But Father, out of the deep love in our hearts, and I pray that that is true of every one of us, help us to walk in obedience, to allow you in your great love for us to pick us up from where we are, even in the brokenness of our scattered obedience, and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to set our lives in a morally ordered direction in keeping with your perfect character. Lord, we pray for that for us individually as a church family. We pray for this as a nation. We would be one nation under God once again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.